All right, today is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Now, you've probably heard me say that millions of times about many favorite passages of Scripture, and that's just one of the problems of being a preacher, or at least someone who loves the Bible, is that there are many, many favorite passages, which renders the word favorite null and void, right? So, but it's Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be reading about one of the greatest conversions in all of Scripture. And why I love it is because it's not just about a conversion story. It's actually about the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is one of the doctrines that exploded in on my life only about 12 years after becoming a Christian. So I'd been a Christian for 12 years, and I knew God was king, but it never really impacted my life. I never really fully grasped what it meant that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords until I framed it, until it exploded on my heart and soul and mind that actually what I'm thinking about here is the sovereignty of God. And so we're going to see the sovereignty of God at work here in a man named Saul, who then becomes the Apostle Paul. Firstly, I want you to think about a few things. J.C. Ryle, one of the great theologians of our church history, said this concerning the sovereignty of God. He said, "Of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty." So if you feel like when we talk about the sovereignty of God that you feel uncomfortable, then maybe it's true. Rather than going, "Oh, I don't like it," maybe the first impulse should be, actually, this is true because my humanness is being stirred. It's reacting. I don't like it. Haven't you found that much of what is very godly to our flesh is uncomfortable? And so, yes, it might be hard to fully understand. And I think actually more it's hard to swallow the truth of God's sovereignty. You might go, "Oh, it's too hard to understand." No, it's actually just too hard to swallow. And yes, there is a certain amount of mystery, but I want to say to you, let's allow God to be God. Let's allow the God of Scripture to be who he says he is. Because listen, church, our duty is to believe and teach what the Bible says, not what we want it to say, right? Otherwise, what are we doing? If we make Scripture to say what we want it to say, then we're no longer Christians in submission to God's word. And so we must be careful of coming up with phrases like, "I can't believe in a God who would ... Because it's very dangerous to make those broad sweeping statements. "I can't believe in a God who would ... What are you saying? What you're actually saying is that you can't worship a God who is maybe beyond your comprehension. And that's what it means to be God, is that he's beyond our comprehension. And he has condescended and revealed himself, but there are some parts to his nature and character that are beyond us, which is why he's deserving of our worship. Listen, if God was limited by man's freedom, if God was subject to man's freedom, if God's mind changed with every circumstance, he would not be God, he would be you. That's a diss. J.R. Packer, one last quote, says this: "People treat God's sovereignty as a matter of controversy, but in Scripture, it is a matter of worship." And so before we write it off or get angry about God being sovereign, we need to just carefully weigh these things and allow Scripture to shape our thoughts and hearts. So let's read this passage, because it's a great story, but over the whole story is this idea of God's sovereignty. Acts 9, verse 1 to 19. "But Saul, still breathing threats." Now, why is he still breathing threats? Because this is the same Saul that was standing next to Stephen when Stephen was stoned. Remember that? Luke took great attention to show us who was right there, and it was this Saul. Saul, who is still breathing threats and murder. So he's not just a loudmouth. He's actually following through. He's actually killing Christians. still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest. So this is Saul. Now he's going to the high priest. And he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. He's asking for a letter of permission to capture, arrest, and murder Christians. That is ridiculous. What's even more ridiculous is he gets the letter. I mean, these guys are just beyond me. The old temple people have just lost the plot completely. So he gets letters from Damascus synagogue, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what Christians were called right in the beginning, people of the way, because Jesus was the way, the truth and the life. Belonging to the way, men or women, here's what he's going to do. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem in order for trial and then persecution and death. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, so he's going now to fulfill his threats and murderous actions. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, as you would, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So he was blinded. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. So the wanted posters were out. I've heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. In other words, I don't want to go. He's going to kill me. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Notice that the Apostle Paul is not just the apostle to the Gentiles, to the kings and to the children of Israel, even to the Israelites. Although primarily his ministry would turn to the Gentiles. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias departed and entered the house, must have been trembling. And laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, what great trust and faith. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. The conversion story of Saul must rank amongst one of the most important events in church history, if not world history, because from the conversion of Saul emerges the Apostle Paul. That's the same person. And so we're going to use these words interchangeably, Saul and Paul. It's the same guy we're talking about. And why it's such a large moment is because for world history is because he ends up writing 2/3 of the New Testament, which has shaped world history, not just church history. And so in many ways, after Jesus, Paul is probably one of the greatest figures in all of Scripture. His conversion story is recorded here for us in Acts chapter 9, but actually Luke records it in total three times. He does it again in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. So when we get there towards the end of the year, please be patient with us. But there are three main things I want us to focus on as we learn from this passage. And the three main points are as follows. Number one, salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's think about it. Saul was a devout Jew. He was a devout Jew, but he was convinced that Jesus was a fraud. And so let's give him a bit of slack. Although he's persecuting and murdering Christians, he's doing it out of bold conviction. He's doing it because he's convinced as a God-fearing man that Jesus, the so-called Messiah, is a fraud. And so he wants to wipe it out. He wants to get rid of this blasphemy. And he was doing everything in his power to shut down this new movement. That was his goal. His goal was to crush Christianity. Even to the length of going to the synagogue leaders and getting letters, official authority to squash this movement. Because he saw Christianity as a radical assault upon Judaism, of which he was a devout follower. Notice the blindness of Saul, which is the irony of his blindness in the end of the story, the contrasts. But at first, we're struck by his blindness. Before he gets struck blind, we should be struck by the blindness of Saul. Look again at verse 1 and 2. But Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters. So before we get to his conversion, let's just consider and remind ourselves of some of the facts here. Was Paul seeking the truth? Perhaps. But I think he is more zealous for tradition than for truth. He himself would say that later on. So that's not just an assumption. In Philippians, he says that he was zealous beyond his peers, but it was a zeal without knowledge. A zeal without truth. So perhaps he wasn't really seeking the truth. Perhaps he was wanting to uphold tradition, which leads to blindness. Sometimes our traditions can blind us. Sometimes we think we're pursuing truth, but actually we're just pursuing tradition. We need to be careful. Was he open to Jesus? No. He hated Jesus. He hated his followers. He thought these followers were a cult. He was arresting and murdering Christians. And so everything about Saul was, he was closed to this Christ. He was against this Christ. He wasn't being softened at all. He wasn't, this was at the height of his rebellion. And then we see the sovereignty of God. We see God take initiative. While he's on the way to get the letters, God steps in. God steps in. And Paul hasn't been given time. While he's heading to arrest Christians, God arrests him. And there are going to be so many of these wonderful contrasts and ironies. His blindness spiritually, and then his blindness physically. He's on his way to arrest people, then God arrests him. He's not given time to think about his actions or study the fruit of the early church or maybe put the puzzle pieces together of Old Testament prophecy. No, right in the midst of his raging plan, he is stopped in his tracks. Look at verse 3. It says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. The light of the world himself, Jesus. And so this is with astonishing suddenness. The persecutor of the church is sovereignly subdued. The hunter is hunted. Paul, who was Saul, isn't asking for help. Jesus is here not politely knocking at his door, is he? Jesus is not standing ringing the doorbell of his heart. Is he doing that? Jesus is not politely knocking, saying, "Hey, Saul, Saul, can we chat?" No. A blinding light smacks him to the ground. The hunter is hunted. Why? Because when you are Lord and when you are creator of all, you don't need to ask permission. You're always authorized to act. You see, because when Paul becomes a Christian, everything was going against him. And unless God took the initiative, he would not have been saved. But God took the initiative. God broke in. God did this without permission. Did he wait for Paul to say, "Okay, you may do this"? No, no, without permission, because he's God. He's sovereign. And so no matter how you read this passage, there's not a whole lot of respect going on here for Paul's free will. Right? Because what this is it's how God works in salvation. For many, he draws us slowly, but no less sovereignly. Some are drawn slowly, but it's still sovereign. He's still doing it. Others are drawn suddenly, and it's also sovereign. And so whether it's slow or sudden, it's his initiative. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And this isn't just a catchphrase. It's actually scripture. Psalm 3 verse 8 and Jonah 2 verse 9 say it explicitly in two places. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so what is the Lord doing here? Well, he's fulfilling his plan and purpose. And this is actually really good news, because how do you know if you're saved? How do you know if you're a believer? Well, there are a couple of things we learn here. We learn that actually we contribute nothing. What did Paul contribute to his salvation? Murderous threats. That's all he contributed. He contributed his sin. What did you contribute? Well, this is very good, because actually we cannot contribute to our salvation. There is no other way to be saved than other than Jesus taking the initiative. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, have I encountered Jesus? Do I know Jesus? And I'm not saying you need to know him perfectly, but have you encountered him? Have you experienced his divine initiative in your heart? Or have you just experienced church or tradition, like I said earlier? But God breaks in here. Has God broken into your life? Or are you just living your life as you always did, maybe with a few religious things tied onto the side? God humbled him, brought him low from his lofty, arrogant pursuit of his dreams and goals. God humbled him. If you've ever doubted that salvation is of the Lord, then this is ultimate proof. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says it this way: looking to Jesus, the founder, or the word could be author and perfecter of our faith. Derek Thomas writes, he says, God tames him, writing on this passage, God tames him. And he's being brought, as it were, on a leash, blinded into Damascus. The hound of heaven has caught up with him. Isn't that beautiful? And that would then lead Paul to write, I believe, in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, and I think he has his own Damascus Road experience in mind. He says this: but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That was his Damascus Road experience. That's a saying in our culture today, isn't it? Have you had your Damascus Road experience? I had a Damascus Road experience when I ate that ice cream. It was the best ice cream I ever ate. That's how our world uses it today, right? Where do they get that? Here's where they get it from. And they're abusing it, right? Yes. But the question is, have you encountered Christ? Have you had this Damascus Road experience? And if you're sitting there thinking, I haven't really had that, then what do you have to do? What you have to do is cry out to him. Cry out to him. Ask him. Ask him to visit you. And he may not visit you like he visited Paul here physically. Paul saw the Lord, but you could have that blinding light experience. That experience where suddenly light shines in your heart. And you experience Christ. Listen to Charles Spurgeon's testimony. And this is a short piece out of a long testimony, but I just thought I'd include it to wrap up this point. He says, yeah, the thought struck me. How did I become a Christian? He says, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I would not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I read the scriptures, but how came I to read the scriptures? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And so the doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's two things I want to say in conclusion. There is hope for all. If God can save Saul, there is hope for all of us. There is hope for the person you think is beyond saving. You're wrong. You're wrong. If Saul could be saved, and here's the good news. The reason why your worst enemy or the person you think is the furthest from God, the reason why they can be saved is because salvation belongs to the Lord and not to you. And your smart arguments and your great witness. Because we know how fragile and futile those are. No, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so there's hope for them. And secondly, so firstly, there's hope in our hearts for our friends and for the people who are the furthest from God and even the haters of God. You know, those people, those atheists who don't know actually what they're saying, but they say it. There's hope for them. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And secondly, this is good news for us who already believe because all glory then belongs to God. Because we didn't contribute. It was his divine initiative. And so all glory belongs to God. Imagine the predicament of thinking or theologically thinking that you contributed to your salvation, that Jesus did 99%, but you did that extra 1% that made it effective. How do you worship him? How do you thank him for everything except for your faith that you contributed to his work of salvation? I would rather not thank him. So, firstly, salvation belongs to the Lord. Secondly, the church belongs to Jesus. Notice verse 4 and 5. Listen to the words of Jesus to Paul. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Does he say that? Is that what Jesus said? Now, I know some of you have heard this before, but But let's just hear it again with fresh ears. Why are you persecuting me? But what's the story? What's the background story? No, the background story is that Paul has been killing Christians. He's been going to synagogues and bursting open the door and arresting all the Christians. He's been going to the church. He's been breathing threats on the church. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Because the church belongs to Jesus. Jesus and the church are one. Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Isn't that astonishing? Jesus is with his church, wherever the church might be, in whatever circumstances the church might be in. There must be a flood of questions rushing through your head right now. Let me provide some of them. If Jesus was with his church while they were being persecuted, why didn't he stop it? Come on, we've got to be a thinking people. We don't want to just be Christians who like just believe whatever. No, he's got reasons for it. We spoke about this when we spoke about Stephen stoning. If you missed it, it's about 3 weeks back. You can download the sermon, Why Does God Allow Suffering? Go check it out. But it's definitely not because he's not there. And the point is this, that Jesus isn't an escape from life's trials. He's our best friend through life's trials. Because again, yeah, he says, I was there. You're persecuting me. I'm with my church. And so even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he's with me. He's not an escape from problems. He's with us in the problem. Listen, guys, it's impossible to read these verses and conclude, as some conclude, that I can love Jesus, but I don't have to love the church. How? Jesus and the body, Jesus and the church are one. And so I want to ask you, I don't need to ask you to love Jesus because I know you know that. But I want to ask you to love his church. And you might be thinking, oh, I don't know if I can do that. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what the church did to me. You know, my previous church this, my previous church that. Why live in the past? Why allow past sin to produce sin for you today? Because I almost want to say it is sin to not love the bride of Christ. And yes, it's not perfect. By a long shot, it's not perfect. But that's why we need you. That's why we need each other. It's a body that Christ is shaping and using and molding to be a reflection of his son to the world. Notice also that Paul, who has this incredible experience, then needed the church. God could have done this without Ananias, right? But Paul's left blinded, and then he sends to him Ananias. It's an illustration of how the church works. We need each other. And imagine how Ananias must have felt. Ananias has to go lay hands on this wanted man. Look at verse 13, 14. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. It's like, I've heard about that church. I've heard about this church. You know, I've heard stories. I've heard things. We've all heard things. But what is God saying to you? God's saying, if you love me, you will love my church. How much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. So you may be hesitant and you may be afraid, but I want to say to you, you are needed in the body of Christ. Every part of the body is important. If you've kind of moved to the fringes of church life, I want to suggest to you, Jesus wants you to re-engage. You might not be persecuting the church, but are you loving the church? Do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, you will love his church. The third thing we see here, firstly, salvation belongs to the Lord. Secondly, the church belongs to Jesus. Lastly, significance belongs to servanthood. Think about this radical transition from Saul to Paul. Saul's not saved in order to experience, but in order to serve. Saul doesn't create a movement called the Damascus Road movement. No, what does he do? He immediately engages in this movement called Christianity. He doesn't camp around his experience. He goes to strengthen churches and plant churches and engage in mission. The hunter who's been hunted now joins the hunt. Why? Because, you know, everyone's crying out for significance. Everyone is. Everyone's crying for meaning and purpose and significance. But what we see here is that significance is not found in one or two experiences, but in a life of serving Christ. Serving him. Paul would find his significance through serving. And even through suffering. Check this out. Verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. There it is. He's an instrument. He's an instrument. That's what we are. We are God's chosen instruments. Point one, salvation belongs to the Lord. He chose us. For what? To be instruments, significant through serving, chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. There's your calling, guys, to carry the name of Christ before all peoples, Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. And then how about this calling, verse 16? For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I think that what that says to me is that, hey, my serving isn't that bad. It's like, oh, I've got to serve again. And I've got to be at church and I've got to help at kids ministry and I've got to help at, you know, or I've got to serve with my finance. Or I've got to serve in some way. I've got to go to community group. Oh, I'm so tired of serving. Hey, you get verse 15. Imagine if you get verse 16. Stop complaining. Because maybe God will send you verse 16. I will show you how much you must suffer for the sake of my name. Listen to what Peter says about suffering. 1 Peter 4 verse 13. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Isn't it amazing how Saul becomes the Apostle Paul, which some think is a glamorous position, but this shows us that it's far from glamorous, yet it's significant. And so we need to change the way we think. We think, oh, we've got to have status and power and wealth in order to be significant. No. You need to find Christ and serve him wherever you are, whatever your place, whatever your status, whatever your financial position, you can find significance in serving Christ wherever you are. Because you know what? Those who have power and status and wealth and they think they get significance, they get there and they realize there's no significance there anyway. And then lastly, verse 18 and 19, then he rose and he was baptized, which is what we're going to do a little bit later. It's going to be fun. He rose and he was baptized. Quite a humiliating experience for this mighty man. And taking food, he was strengthened. I think what's happening here is that he gets to experience. So why the blindness? Why the physical blindness? I think it's part of the humbling process But here's what I think's happening. Saul gets to experience what he's going to do for the rest of his life. And that is preach the gospel, baptize believers, and strengthen churches. He gets to physically experience what he's going to do spiritually for the rest of his life. He enters into the experience that will define his ministry. And sometimes God works that way. What an amazing story. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The church belongs to Jesus. And significance is tied to servanthood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and your word to us this morning. And I pray by your Spirit that you'd be at work in our hearts. For most of us, one or two of these points really matters this morning. And you are reminding us. Maybe we've strayed off the path and maybe we've pursued other things, and you're drawing us back this morning. So we thank you for your word to us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for reminding us. Thank you for disciplining us. Your word says that you love to discipline us because those who you discipline are the ones you love. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your encouragement. We thank you for the comfort of your Spirit. And I really pray, Lord, I pray for all of us that we'd sense that this is true. And that when we seek for significance in other places, we'd realize this morning how hollow and empty those things are. And we'd come back to the cross, and we'd come back to the church, we'd come back to Jesus. And we'd find our place in serving him. And we'd find joy in serving him. So I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts this morning. Thank you for taking the initiative, Father, in my life. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for coming and breaking into my world. Let's just praise him and thank him. Just where you are, just thank him for taking the initiative. Acknowledge that unless he did, you would still be lost in your sin. Thank you, Jesus. We give you all the glory.